If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. As we go through the book of Hebrews chapter by chapter, verse by verse. In the book of Hebrews, it is the Father speaking on the sufficiency of His Son. More sufficient than the temple worship, more sufficient than the prophets, even Moses. Higher than the angels. And it is only through Jesus that we have this eternal rest. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you that rest. That is His promise. So often throughout history, and even in Christendom, to those who don't know, man tries to make himself good before God so that God would love him. And that's not how it works. Because God so loved us before the foundation of the world that He had the plan and purpose to forgive man of their sins. It's finished. He said it at the cross. It is fulfilled at His crucifixion, the work that would be done. He descended into hell. He ascended, setting the captives free, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And therefore, chapter 4 in the book of Hebrews, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So who's he talking about? Well, the idea here is it's carried out without pause in chapter 3. The unbelief kept that generation, those who were set free from Egypt, right, on their way to the wilderness. So their unbelief kept that generation that escaped Egypt from entering into Canaan. The promise remains, the same promise, remains of entering into His rest as we can enter into that rest by faith, by belief. Unbelief makes us fall short of the rest God has for us. You know, He makes it so simple, right? How do we get born again? We believe. What is God's will? You ever hear that from someone? I don't know what God's will is. I can just imagine what God's will is. Now, it's one thing to ask God's will for your life, but God's general will is that we believe in His Son that He sent. And it is by that belief and that faith in God's propitiation and provisions and power and might and sovereignty that we enter into this rest. I can do nothing about this storm. We got water, hurricane windows, hopefully the doors stay on. I don't know, but I'm going to rest in the Lord. Now, I'm saying that today. Wait till the storm comes. Let's see what happens, right? Because that'll be my test. That'll be your test as well. Oh, praise the Lord, I'm trusting the Lord. And then the winds come, and what are we going to do? Well, we're going to trust in the Lord, right? Because that's what we do. We believe in our Heavenly Father's love for us, as we sang, His unending grace for us. And so we'll put our trust and our faith in Him. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. We have heard this from the promises of God's rest, just like the children of Israel were told. They heard the word, but it did not profit them because they did not believe in it in faith. There are countless people that come in the church, in and out of the church, that hear the word of God, but it profits them not. How is that, Pastor? Well, Jesus says that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter into my presence. And they're going to say, "Well, didn't we do all these things in your name? Didn't I make phone calls during service on Wednesday night at church?" It's all right. Don't worry about it. It's a small group. I can do this. Didn't we do all these things in your name, right? Didn't we work our way into the grace of God? Didn't we serve you, Jesus? And he's going to say, "Well, but I never knew you. It was never about your work. It was about your belief in me." The work, listen, comes as a result of the belief in Christ. And so they had the same word, but yet they didn't trust, they didn't believe. They heard the promises, they had the opportunity to receive the promise, but they had not actually entered by faith. And as you look at your own heart today, is it at rest? Is it at rest? Well, this group here on Wednesday night is the, you know, you guys are the extreme. You come twice a week to church. Oh, my goodness. But there's some people that just come on Sundays, and we certainly have a larger group on Sundays. They may be those who are just hearing the word and not benefiting from it. But I ask you, have you entered into the rest of God? Do you have that deep peace of Christ totally filling your mind, filling your heart, and filling your life? Wow. How many want to come up here and answer that question? Right? So often we believe, but yet we begin to drift in our own minds that, oh, maybe God doesn't know the storm's coming. Maybe God doesn't know the situation I'm in. And we trust in God in some things, but not in everything. And we find that we're then anxious, right? The apostle says, be anxious about nothing. Why would he say that? Because that's the first thing we do. We get anxious, right? Be anxious about nothing, but by prayer and petition, let your request be known to the Lord. And the peace of Christ that transcends all understanding would guide your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. So we see the result of not being anxious, trusting in the Lord, speaking to the Lord through prayer. His promise is that his peace that transcends all understanding would guide our hearts, how we feel, and our minds, how we think, through Christ Jesus. I love that verse. Let us beware, though. There's a warning here. Let us be careful, in other words, God has given us the promise of rest. Let's take heed that we enter into that rest, for it is very possible that even though God has a rest and is desiring you to come into that rest, it is possible that you don't know or experience that rest that God would have for you. And I know some people that are worried about the world. There isn't that peace, there isn't that rest. And God perhaps is talking to you tonight. There is no eternal rest anywhere other than God, other than Christ, no matter what your situation is. John is in hospice, dying of cancer, and he's, not today, but he has in the past told jokes, and oh, God's going to open the doors, and I'm walking right in, I'm on my way. He knows where he's going, and this isn't bothering him. Man, I wish I could be that faithful, right? But he's an example for us, right? What do we have to complain about? I was complaining about something earlier this morning, and then I thought of, you know, him being where he's at, Wendy's brother in ICU, and I said, what am I complaining about, right? Come unto me, all who are weary. I think anxiety makes us weary. Would you agree? And that's why he tells us not to be anxious. Do not have anxiety. Matthew 11:28 says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden's light. My yoke is easy, my burden's light. We want to make so much more out of that, don't we? Have you found that rest in your soul? Are you resting in Jesus tonight? That's the issue, for there are many who are not there. The driver of a caribou wagon was on his way to the market when he overtook an old man carrying a heavy load. Taking compassion on him, the driver invited the old man to ride in the wagon. Carefully, the old man accepted. But after a few minutes, the driver turned around to see how the man was doing. And to his surprise, he found him still straining under the heavy weight, for he had not taken the burden off his shoulders. He was still carrying the baggage. Now we would say, isn't that silly? But isn't that sometimes how we as Christians do? Where God has come and set us free or opened up a door for us to enter, and yet we don't realize that or utilize that opportunity to let go and let God, right? Some of us are carrying burdens that perhaps even when we were children, these burdens are still with us. God doesn't want you carrying those burdens. Bring them to Him. He cares for us. He says this. There are people who are carrying burdens of life and things that may have been said or things that may have been done, and you've carried them your whole life, and now they've molded and shaped your character and who you are and what you say. God never intended you to carry that. He has set you free. And this is where that rest comes in. All right, Lord, I don't like it. I don't understand it. But it's your promise, and I'm just going to rest in you. Help me, Lord. Help me. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So what does this mean to mix the gospel with faith? So the answer is seen in Acts chapter 12. Herod put Peter in prison with four squads of guards around him so he couldn't get away. They didn't want an empty tomb and the jail cell like an empty tomb like they did this Jesus, right? Jesus is gone. A lot of people got in trouble and got their heads cut off because Jesus escaped or he got away. Peter's not going to do that, right? They're not going to let him go. Four squads around him. Now Peter will be executed the next day, Passover feast, and the story tells us that the church was in constant prayer for Peter. Peter has total peace because although he would publicly be executed the next day, the Bible tells us that he's sleeping. How many of you would take a nap waiting to get executed? But that's what he did. Right? And an angel appears to him, standing in front of him, half asleep, and the angel nudges him, "Hey, wake up, put on your sandals, and gird yourself, and follow me." Now, I want to look at five things about the prayer here. Because you know the story, right? The church was praying for him. And Peter... this angel walks Peter right out the gate. When he gets out of the gate, the angel disappears, and Peter goes to the place where they're all praying for him, and he knocks on the door. And this lady opens up the door. Ah, it's Peter, slams the door. "You're not supposed to be here. You're in prison, and we're praying for you." So she goes back and tells everybody, "Peter's at the door." Ah, you're crazy, right? Now, why would we be surprised if Peter was set free? They had seen all the miracles that God has done before. We have witnessed the miracles in our own lives. God's answered prayers, God moving mountains and doing things in our lives. Why, when he does something, do we question, "Oh, that can't be God," right? So they were praying. Number one, five things about their prayer. Their prayer was constant. Constant prayer. Be persistent. Don't quit. Keep praying. You know someone who's not saved? Keep praying. My parents prayed for me and my other siblings for 20 years, whatever the years were, something like that. Keep praying. I was the last of their five kids that they thought would ever get saved. Keep praying. Keep praying. God's not giving up on us. You don't give up either. So they had constant prayer. Number two, their prayer was directed entirely to God, offered to God. They didn't pray to impress the people around them. They wanted to see God. So often people start in prayer and then they start preaching to you. And then they start talking about the things around you. Wait a minute, you were just talking to God. And you've drifted. Their prayer was constant and it was directed to God. "God, you are great. You can do all things. You can set Peter free, Lord. Loosen those chains." And God did it. It happened. Isn't that amazing? That would have been great. Not for the guards, because they probably got in a lot of trouble too. Number three, their prayer was intercessory. It was for him. It wasn't about everybody in the world or everybody they know. It was specific to the point. They, as a group of people, were praying for Peter. This is what the church should be doing for the pastor and those who serve in the church, lifting us up in prayer. The attacks come from everywhere. You have no idea. Or maybe you do. So it's constant, directed to God, and it was intercessory. It was for Peter. It wasn't self-centered prayers. It was for the sake of others. And listen, that shows a lot of maturity in a person where they become like Christ. And what was that? Jesus was other-centered. He was worried about other people. And when you become born again, as you mature in your faith, you become other-centered. Because God is making us into the image of His Son, right? And that's what Jesus did. People that I saw as a policeman walking down the street were just bums to me, or numbers on an arrest sheet. But when the Holy Spirit came in, wait a minute, everything began to change. Wait a minute, they need help. They need Jesus, right? What can I do? And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes into you. He creates a new person. He pours love into you perhaps you didn't have, or compassion you didn't have. And then it comes in you and it goes out to people around you. And so their prayer was other-centered. It was intercessory prayer, very important. Number four, their prayer was corporate. The whole church, the whole body, I don't know how many there were, they were in one room, so it wasn't huge, but it was the church nonetheless. Jesus says, where two or more are gathered, I am right there in the midst of you. Jesus is with us. That's His promise, right? As we worship Him in prayer and in song, and now we read His word, He's with us. He's invited here. We are His children. So it was corporate. We try to encourage that by our prayer drive to get some people out into the street. Now we have some new people on Wednesdays. Hopefully you'll join us next time we have our prayer drive. I'm sure Pastor Ron has a date for that, but I don't have it in front of me. So when we do our prayer drives, it's an opportunity for us to get out and go out and pray. And we make strategic stops. And then there's people who stay in the church. At the same time, there's a team out in the field, and there's a team here at home base. And we're all doing what? Praying to God. Praying to God for specific needs. You know, we want our teachers to teach our kids good. Let's pray for the teachers. We want our police and firemen to be safe and do the right things. Let's pray for them. We want our mayor, who's a Christian, Lamar Fisher, we want him to make good decisions. Let's pray for him. Because he's only one of maybe two in the whole room that's a believer. Pray for him. And finally, number five, their prayer was their responsibility. It was their responsibility. We can look at the world today and say, look at these bad kids. And we do, right? Oh, I can't believe they're doing that. Have you ever prayed for them? Well, they're not my kids, Pastor. The Bible says, if my people, God's people who are called by His name, would humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek His face, that He would hear us and answer our prayers. Do we have a responsibility? Absolutely. Yes. Absolutely. So, and some people do pray, but the Christian community can't look back and say, oh, look at all these bad people. Well, how many of them did we pray for? How many of them did we love on and minister to? It's a conviction of my heart too. Right? If my people, God's people, would humble themselves and pray, His promise is that He would answer our prayers. And so we're no exception. In any other church, you call a prayer meeting, only the corporate people that are going to come. Most people in the church won't come. Why? So the writer of Hebrews is once again speaking of the sufficiency of Christ and hoping to pierce the hearts of those hearers that he might not give up hope in Jesus Christ. These Hebrew Jews became believers, but there was pressure upon them. There was things difficult. There were influencing people telling them, hey, you know, you got to go back to Judaism. Now, there's a scene in Acts where they were encouraging Peter, hey, you know what? If you really love Jesus, you got to be circumcised. So they were trying to pressure the new Christians to become circumcised like the Jews. And then Paul comes back and he says, wait a minute, we've been set free from all that. That was a picture of what was to come. We're not now going to fall back into a religious system. All that is abolished. Jesus is now our high priest. And so he is the one who's setting the standard. He is the one who gives us that rest. For we, verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundations of the world. In other words, he's saying the works As far as the works are concerned, they were already done. They were wrought by God before the foundations of the world, right? God knew and planned. It just played itself out. And Jesus said in John 6, "This is the work of God. Believe on him who he has sent. It is finished. The work of Christ has accomplished for us salvation." You can't add to one thing to your salvation. You're no more saved than I am. And I'm no more saved than you are, right? Billy Graham doesn't have a special salvation that we don't have. We are all saved by grace, right? We're all equal at the cross. Doesn't matter how big your church is or how much money you are or who you are. The salvation is for all. We can't add to it. We cannot add one thing to our acceptance by God. He's accepted you, and through the finished work of Jesus Christ, you cannot add to your righteousness. Listen, because your righteousness comes from him. What are you going to produce? We have nothing to produce, right? It's all done by him. This is why, and I love this, he says, "Come to me with childlike faith." A child being dependent, being needy, trusting, hoping. A child can't defend itself. A child can't get food for itself. And so a child is totally dependent upon its mother and father, its parents. In the same way, God is calling us to be totally dependent upon him. That what he said he did at the cross, Andrew, is finished, isn't it? Yep. Finished. It's finished. Salvation is set. Those who believe enter into his kingdom. Amen. And that's encouraging. So what does he call us to do? He's not calling us to add to it. Now, in 2 Peter, Peter tells us to add to our faith. That doesn't make us any more holier. It gives us a better character and shows us how to live a good life, right? But we're to be faithful and obedient to God. Now, once again, you can add to your faith. Peter says, and you don't have to turn there, 2 Peter 1, but also be very reason, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. So we add to our faith so we have a better understanding, right? And we live a better life, but we're still saved. We're not like half saved, right? You can't be half pregnant or almost pregnant. You either are or you're not. The same thing with our salvation. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should so soon turn from the truth? Having begun in the Spirit, you are now going to be made perfect in the flesh." Now, as children of Israel began a spiritual relationship with God, being brought out of Egypt by the power of God, now they thought that by their own efforts that they were going to have to go and to take the land. They thought by their own efforts they were going to take this land that God told them, the promised land. And thinking that it was by their own works that they had to take the land, they looked at the obstacles before them, the giants, and they looked at the problems and they said, "We can't do it." And thus they failed to enter into his rest. They didn't trust. They followed God's provisions, and then they said, "Oh, wow," they try to do it in their flesh, as Paul says in Galatians. Having begun in the Spirit, you are now going to be made perfect by the flesh? Certainly not, right? Prodigals, here's a quote, in Prodigals and Those Who Love Them by Ruth Bell Graham. Duties are ours. Events are God's. When our faith goes to meddle with events and to hold account upon God's providence and beginning to say, "How will thou do this or that?" we lose ground. We have nothing to do here. It is our part to let the Almighty exercise his own office, to steer his own helm. There is nothing left for us but to see how we may be approved of him, and how we roll the weight of our weak souls upon him who is God's omnipotent. And when we thus say, "It shall be neither our sin nor our cross." In other words, what is she saying? Let God be God. Let God be God in your life. Let God take you from where you were to where he wants you to be. And what does that mean? Well, that's a die to cross, die to self every day. Pick up your cross and follow me, right? Allowing the Lord to move and make us into the godly men and women that he's called us to be. It's his doing. It's not ours. We respond to the wooing of the Spirit. So when I got saved, he changed my language. He changed my thought process. He filled me with things I didn't have, compassion and other things. You've heard me say this before. And the more I got to know him, the more I wanted to know him. There was a burning fire in my heart. What else don't I know? Growing up as a Catholic, very little of Scripture do we know. And so as I was going to a church that was teaching chapter by chapter, verse by verse, I felt ripped off. And I was. I was like, well, what else don't I know if I didn't know this, that God's not mad at me, Romans 5, that I have peace with my Maker. I have access to his throne through grace by Jesus Christ. I didn't know this. I thought God was mad at me because I was told that God sees everything you do and you can't get away with anything. So my whole life, even as an adult, was hiding from God because I was waiting for the hammer to come down. And then when you learn the truth, it sets you free from that fear. There's so many Christians delivered miraculously by the power of God's Spirit from the life of sin. And now God holds before them this full, rich life in his Spirit, walking in the Spirit, walking after the Spirit, walking in a life complete, dependent, obedience upon him. And they say, oh, I can never do that. That's beyond my capacity. And yet he's given it to you to do it. He's enabled us to it. He wants us to walk with him, dependent upon him. Again, having begun in the Spirit, somehow they think that God has said, all right, you see what you can do from here, right? He doesn't do that. Jesus didn't come and die on the cross and say, I hope you make it. Good luck. Hope you're strong enough. Hope you can make things happen. I'll see you on the other side. He didn't say that. He said, matter of fact, you can't do it on your own. And I'm going to send a helper, which is the Holy Spirit. And he will guide you. He will teach you and he will direct you in the path that we're to go. And in that Holy Spirit that he's put in us is now power to live the life of Christ, Christ-likeness, right? They even quote you that the verse of Scripture, Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You ever hear that? Philippians 2:12. But they never complete the Scripture. You've heard it said, resist God and the devil, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, right? You've heard that Scripture? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. They missed the beginning of that. The beginning of that verse says, submit yourselves to God and resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You can't resist without the empowerment of the Lord. So submit to God and he'll enable you to resist the devil. And the result of that is the devil will flee from you. So we always hear this verse, Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But they don't give you the second part of the Scripture. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God's will who works in you. Work out what God has worked in you. Work out that grace and that mercy and that compassion. And with that comes service to the Lord. Because when you finish the verse, it makes all the difference in the world. It takes it off of you. Work out your salvation. And it puts it on God, for it is God which works in you. It's God doing the work in you. Did you realize that? Oh, everybody in here is a Bible student. You might have forgotten. This is just a reminder, and hopefully it encourages you. It is God working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. A television program preceding the 1988 Winter Olympics featured a blind skier being trained from a slalom skiing impossible as that sounds. Paired with a sighted skier, the blind skiers were brought, were taught on the flats on how to turn right and left. And so when that was mastered, they were taken up to the slalom slope where their sighted partners skied beside them shouting, turn left and turn right. And as they obeyed, listen to this, as they obeyed the commands, they were able to negotiate the course and cross the finish line depending solely on the sighted skier's word. It was either complete trust or it was catastrophe. All they had was to listen to the word, right? There's a singer that I love, David Jeremiah. Not the pastor, but he's a singer. And he tells a story that he's a pilot. And while he was going to school to be a pilot in training, he had got one morning into the plane with his instructor, and before they're ready to take off, the instructor jumps out. Bloop, you're on your own. Go ahead. It's your first flight. So he says, I stood up tall in the chair, and I began to thrust the throttle forward, and the plane began to lift up. And as soon as he gets in the air, there's this red light that starts blinking like this. And he's like, oh, no, what do I do? And he gets on the radio, November 24, 36. It's my instructor there. No, he's not here, David. Well, go find him. Yeah, David, what do you need? The light that you told me would never go off, because in one of their trainings, he said, what's that? He says, no, just read it in the book. It'll never go off. The light you told me that will never go off is going off. And here's what he said. And David says, I never forgot this. This is what he said. David, what did the book say? And he remembered because he read it. The book said just to recycle the switch, turn it on and off, and it'll go off. And he sat back and he says, I get it, God. If I do what you say, things are going to work out for the good. Because you said all things work for the good of those who are in Christ. Those are called according to his purpose. If we would just listen to what he says. He says, I am your rest. Not just when we die, but now. Right? Our hope and our trust is in him. That's a great story, isn't it? What a vivid picture of the Christian life. In this world we are in reality, blind about what the course may take. We don't know what tomorrow holds. And so we need to be dependent upon the Lord, solely on him and his word. His word gives us the direction we need to finish the course. It is God who is working in me, both to will and to do. I don't have it. I can't do it myself. But God is able to do it for me, what I cannot do for myself. And God is able to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. But do you believe he could do it? And that was the question for them. They didn't trust. They didn't believe, right? I'm not perfect, not by a long shot. But I'm on the way. God is working in me as he's working in you. He is able to do what I can't do for myself. Having begun in the Spirit, I must remain in the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit. Yielding to the Spirit that God's work may be done in me. But in the meantime, I'm resting, right? Resting means trusting and hoping and not anxious or worried about what's going to happen eternally with me and God, right? Because he's already finished it. He's done it. So I fail, so I rest. God is able to make me to stand. He is able to keep me from falling. I am believing in him and trusting in him, resting in him, and in his finished work. And here's what that looks like. Here's what it looks like. Daily bread. God, give us our daily bread. Trusting him in daily. Going to him daily. God, forgive us of our sins. Wash us clean by the blood of the Lamb. Fill us this morning. Help us today. It's a daily bread. It's a daily dependence upon the Lord. This is what our life looks like. Grace becomes transformation. Mercy becomes victory. Miracles become power as we walk with him. holding fast, not slipping back in a sinful life. There's been a few pastors locally that have fallen into adultery. And I had been on the board of one of the local churches some years back, and we had to let the pastor resign. And one of the things that not only myself, but others on the board asked him is tell us what happened. How can we learn from you from this failure? And the one thing he says, I don't know. He says, at some point I got off track and I could never get right. I could never get back on the right path. And so not trusting in the Lord, falling into sin, we begin to drift away from God's plan for us, right? Verse 4, for he was spoken in certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day for all his works. Verse 5, and again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. So now God rested on the seventh day from all his works, his creative works, because the creation was finished. In the same way with the salvation, it is finished. The Sabbath day was only a shadow of the rest that the people of God should experience in Jesus Christ, the substance of Christ. He is the rest. And that's one thing I didn't understand when I first became a believer, that Jesus was working and doing things on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, you know, scolded him for that. And I didn't understand it. He was doing what the law said. But yet, he was the fulfillment of that Sabbath. He is our Sabbath rest. So this is why he allowed them to eat and do things, because it's him. The law was a shadow of what would happen, or this Sabbath rest, the keeping it sacred, was a picture of Jesus is our Sabbath rest, right? We rest in him. So it's not a one day of the week event only on Sundays. It's a constant rest in Jesus Christ, in the finished work of what he has done for us. Colossians 2 tells us, therefore, let no man judge you in respect to a new moon, Sabbath days, and so forth, which all were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Jesus. The sacrificial lamb was Jesus. John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as he walked by. It is Jesus, the fulfillment of that. And we're going to have communion in a little bit, and we'll talk about that Jesus was in the upper room preparing for the Passover feast. And Jesus was showing them that he's the fulfillment of the Passover lamb that feast was for. It is all done through Christ. Verse 6 and 7, since therefore it remains that some might enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience. And again, he designates a certain day, saying, in David today, after such a long time, as it is, has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So he's calling for salvation on whatever day that word is spoken. Today is the day of salvation, right? We don't know what tomorrow holds. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for people of God, for he has entered his rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did with him. So what is this rest? It's a cessation of work. Jesus is no longer sacrificing for our sins. Okay? And we're going to see as we go through Hebrews, he died once and for all. Jesus doesn't come down at the altar like the Catholic Mass and die every time the priest holds the sacrifice up. Except the sacrifice of our hands for the good of the church and all his people. I'm paraphrasing that. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus died once and for all. His work has been finished at the cross, period. And now we all rest in that sacrificial work that he did. It's finished. Let us therefore, verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living. If you have your Bible, underline some of these. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and discern of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God can discern our thoughts and the intentions of our heart, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him whom we must give an account. Let's finish the chapter, verse 14 and 15. Seeing this, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so let us therefore, verse 16, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's telling us to come boldly. Come boldly. What does that mean, boldly? Well, I've been around some circles where it's people screaming and yelling. It's come to Christ with confidence. With confidence. Come boldly to the throne room. Come boldly to the throne of grace. So, because we have this high priest who is both omnipotent, almighty and powerful in authority, and compassionate, we can come boldly to His throne. Now listen, I want to say this before they come up with the communion, is that Satan wants us discouraged to come boldly to the throne room. What Satan wants us to do, the first thing we hear a hurricane coming is fear. Right? And worry and anxiety. And we all go through this. But first thing God wants us to do is look to Him and trust Him and rest in Him. Come boldly, without hesitation. And so we finish chapter 4 here. And as we grow in our faith becomes stronger. Why? Faith grows by hearing the Word of God, right? We become stronger as we ingest the Word of God. And everything that we do, it speaks of the intentions of the heart. Well, how do we know what's right or wrong, or whether it's from the Spirit or not? We go to the Word of God. What does the Word tell us? And so, Jesus died on the cross and paid the ultimate sin for our, or the ultimate debt for our sin, so that we would not have to.